So Psalm 130, it's a psalm of ascent that the Israelites would have sung as they approached Jerusalem to worship the Lord at his temple. But this is a very heartfelt one and relevant tonight to the sermon, which I'll make reference to. So let us read what Psalm 130 has to say. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the reading from God's word, and we'll pray once more, and then we'll sing two final hymns, and then we will hear from the word of God this evening. So let us pray once more. Father God, we just read from this psalm, Lord, about a worshiper that was in great spiritual distress, Lord. He sees his sinfulness. Perhaps he has committed a great sin, or perhaps he's fallen into habitual sin, or perhaps he just sees his sin for what it is, Lord, and he cries to you, Lord, for grace, to hear him from the depths. But Lord, and then there's this wonderful truth in verse 3 where it says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so, Father God, we wish to come before you this evening with joyfulness and thanksgiving, Lord, that you've rescued us from the depths of our sin and you've brought us into your presence that we can approach you, Lord God. But Lord, we also realize that the result of this ought to be that we fear you with a godly and reverential fear as we see you in your holiness, in your splendor, in your glory. And I pray, Lord, that this evening we would see that all the more. And then, Lord, strive to exalt you and honor you as you are worthy. Father God, I pray, Lord, let us not be calloused in our hearts so that we do not see our sin or that we are not convicted about our sin. Lord, let us not fall into unrepentance, Lord, but I pray that we'd be people with tender hearts that respond to your word and respond to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, when you are calling us to repent, that we might repent through the grace that you give to us. Or Lord, when there's some application, Lord, that you desire for us to undertake, Lord, that we'd be diligent to apply your word. And Father God, we also want to pray, Lord, for the unbelieving community around us, Lord. We pray for the settlement that is just down the road. Lord, we pray for the people there, Lord, many who are lost in their sin. Lord, many that are slaves to alcohol or to drugs, Lord, or slaves to other sins, Lord God. Lord, but there are many there who are still indeed part of the kingdom of darkness. Lord, who do Satan's will rather than your will. And Father God, we pray, Lord, that you might work in this community. Use, Lord, the outreach that has been happening there, Lord, to stir in the hearts of the people, Lord God. And Lord, we pray that there'd be a change in this community, Lord, that we might see people turning from their sin, turning to Christ, being saved from their sin, that we might see transformation, Lord. And Lord, that with the weekends no longer be an occasion for drinking and partying, Lord, but that we might see people earnest to come to church, to hear from your word. Lord, we might hear songs and hymns being sung, Lord, rather than what the world has to offer. And Father, we pray, Lord, also for the Pier van Reinerveld church plant as we desire to make inroads into that community. Lord, we pray for guidance, we pray for wisdom, Lord, that you might lead us and show us the way, show us the best route to take, Lord God. We are short-sighted, Lord, we don't see all that you see and know. And Father, we just pray that you'd lead us so that, Lord, whatever decision is landed upon, Lord, it might be the decision that you have led us to, and that, Lord, you would bless us as we undertake to do your will in Pier van Reinerveld. And so, Father God, we pray, Lord, also for the David Woolen Conference that is to be in 2 weeks' time. Father, we do pray, Lord, that conference, the pastors' conference on Friday, Lord, it would encourage the pastors, those in the ministry, Lord, that they might be refreshed and serve you all the more faithfully. And for the youth and young adults rally in the evening on Friday, we pray that, Lord, many would, Lord, if there's anyone there that does not know you, Lord, who's been invited by a friend or just tagged along, Lord, that they might come to know you. And Lord, for those who are in Christ, that it might be a refreshment to see other brothers and sisters from other churches coming to gather together, Lord. And Lord, even for the church conference on Saturday, Lord, we pray, Lord, even for Bethany, Lord, that it would be a great encouragement to us and stir us up, Lord, to love and good works, to serve you all the more faithfully, Lord. So, Father, we bring these needs, these prayers to you, Lord. And we also pray for our country, for the upcoming elections. Father, we pray that, Lord, your will would be done. Pray, Lord, that whoever you would have in power would be in power. And Lord, we pray that there would be peace in our land, that there wouldn't be unrest, and the people would, Lord, submit to government authorities, even if they don't like them, Lord God, that they might understand that they've been instituted by you, O Lord. And Father, I pray that, Lord, you just have your hand of grace upon this country, Lord, a wayward, sinful, depraved country, Lord. But Lord, we pray for your grace, Lord. We pray, Lord, you'd forgive this country for its sins, and that, Lord, you'd really revive this country and bring many to a true knowledge of Christ in our land and in our day. Lord, we pray. Lord, we bring these things before you, Lord. Pray, bless us now as we sing two more songs, Lord, that we might worship you in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, Niku, Rian, and Neo, for singing with us, for helping us along. It was a great blessing, I think, even to sing with simplifying it. I think it is nice to sing simply at times, and even slower than normal, perhaps, allows us to dwell upon the words. What a great blessing that is. So let me open in a word of prayer before we hear from God's word, and then we'll hear what the Lord has to say from his word. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we come before you this evening as your people. But Lord, as your people, we stumble and stutter. We fail. We fall into the slough of despair. And Lord, so often we are not running this race with endurance, but rather we are just crippled and limping along. But Father God, we pray that this evening your grace might strengthen us and once again encourage our hearts and enable us, Lord, to just run this race with greater endurance, greater faithfulness, greater love for you, Lord. We pray, Father God, as we learn about indwelling sin and how that, what the promises in your word that relate to that, and how we are to think in this life as we still struggle with the desires of the flesh. I pray, Father, that you'd encourage us and give us much wisdom and open our eyes, Lord. But Father God, I pray also, Lord, for our hearts. Let our hearts be open. Let us not be too tired to hear, too distracted, Lord, or calloused in our hearts. Would you open them, Lord, that we might hear? And Lord, really help us to remember the word that, Lord, if we asked on Monday what we learned on Sunday evening, we might remember. Because, Lord, it is your word, and thus it is important to hear. And Lord, I pray that we'd remember what we've learned. And Father God, I pray also for myself, and I pray for much grace, Lord, as I preach from your word. Lord, I too am weak and sinful. Lord, I cannot preach as I ought. Lord, and even as I preach from your word, I have not perfected the Christian life, Lord. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd use me, a weak and sinful vessel, Lord, for your glory this evening. Lord, a jar of clay, as it were, that holds a great treasure. So, Father, I pray, use me, fill me with your spirit. And Lord, we pray that your word would be alive to us this evening and speak unto us, we pray. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 this evening. That is where we'll be hearing from God's word. Uh, So this evening, I'm beginning a series in the a series within the evening services. So each time I preach, I'll be preaching upon the promises of God. So looking at various promises that the Lord has in His Word about various issues that hopefully will be an encouragement to us as we hear from Him. So the series is titled "Standing on the Promises of God," based off one of my favorite hymns. But really, the desire is that as we hear these promises, they wouldn't just fall on deaf ears, but it would be something we stand upon, something we cling to in our hour of need or despair, that enables us to walk with joy and with comfort in this life. So that is the desire. And this evening, we'll be dealing with God's grace to sinful saints. God's grace to sinful saints. Now for me, in my walk as a believer, I've been certainly a great sinner. I look at myself daily, I look back in the past, and I continue to see just great sin within my heart. Though the Lord has done a work of grace in my life, though I can definitely see a change from where I was to where I am today, when He called me from 16 years of spiritual slumber, where I heard the gospel but did not respond, there has been a change, a greater love for the Lord and a desire to honor Him. But there remains, as I find every day, just within me, something pulling me towards Him. A desire not for the things of God, but for the things of this world. A desire to often fall back to the same sins that the Lord rescued me from, to return to those things which He has called me out of. And very often this leads to a great spiritual distress, because we think, well, can God's grace still be extended to me, a sinner who continues to sin, who struggles to repent, who desires to do what is right, but struggles to do so? And we think that, you know, the Lord has saved us, and thus He expects us to be holy, which is true. But often we fall into fear, and we wonder, well, can I truly be saved? Will there come a point where He just leaves me to my sin, and He forgets about me, seeing that I'm such a failure? And that leads to a great spiritual distress. And that's why I read from Psalm 130 for our scripture reading this evening, because here we see a believer, a genuine believer, struggle with the same question. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to You, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." This is a man that feels as though he's at the very bottom of the barrel, as though he's at the gates of hell, as it were, crying out to God, crying out that He would hear him, almost as though God is so distant to him, he's not certain if God can hear his voice. And obviously we've read it and we know it has a positive ending, but very often we come to a similar place in our walk with the Lord. And very often we are like Paul, who himself struggled with the remaining remnants of sin in his life. He cried out in Romans 7 verse 24, he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He sees just in his body there's still this remnants of death, and he says, "Who will save me?" And once again there is a wonderful answer, and there's hope, and that's what we are going to be dealing with this evening, is the promise of God to us who are saints but still terrible sinners. What does God's word have to say to us to encourage us and to help us in this walk? Well, let us read Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 to 16. It reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And I've preached a few times from the book of Hebrews, but it is always useful to remind us of the context. And here again we see this writer is writing to a group of Christians who are Jewish Christians who had converted, who had come to know Christ as their Messiah and believed upon Him, believing that He is the Son of God. There were these believers, and wonderful testimony of God's grace in that. And even for our day, as we see the, much of Judaism is still wayward, but there's hope for those people as long as the gospel is true. And we see that these believers were being assailed by many difficulties. There's much persecution happening upon the church. Some had lost properties. Some had been dragged off to prison. And thus the writer is encouraging to them to help them to remain strong in their faith, that they continue to cling to God, to hold fast to their confession. There's perhaps the temptation. While we were Jew and we had the sacrificial system and we just followed the Torah and what Moses said and we did this, there wasn't much persecution. And perhaps there might be the temptation, well, this option had much better results, as it were, than this option is giving us in this life. So perhaps there's that temptation upon them. But we see also that in this congregation that there was a spiritual immaturity that had come upon the church. In chapter 5, he says, in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." So we see it's quite hard words. He's calling them spiritual children. You should have grown much more than you are by now. So we see that there's again an issue there in the church. So certainly not a perfect congregation. And throughout much of chapter 3 and 4, the writer has been dealing with the Israelites. And he was analyzing the sin that caused them not to enter the rest of God. This was a people that had been called out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea and the sea parting, and Moses leading them through that. And they had heard the word of God. They'd seen many miracles performed. They had the Ten Commandments. But we know that many of them, well, most of them, did not enter the promised land. We see that because of unbelief, they did not enter the promised land in chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They continued in their sin. They did not genuinely believe in the Lord as their Savior. And thus they did not follow Him and obey Him. And then the writer uses this as an analogy for the Christian life. He's saying, as you see that they did not enter because of unbelief, you be careful that you do not miss out on the promised land, as it were, because of your unbelief. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And then also in verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So this is much of the context, of the literary context of what's come before as we come to chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. So in verse 14, we see a flow that comes from what has come before. He says, "Since then, based on what I've been appealing to you about, to take care about your soul, that no root of bitterness rises in your heart, causing you to deny the Lord and to turn away from Christ, and being careful to ensure that you do enter that rest, guard in your heart. Since you've discussed this, and since we've focused on this, well, what ought you to do? Well, what ought you to remember, rather? Amidst the persecution, amidst the spiritual difficulty, what hope is there for this people? Inclined to turn away from God, inclined to return to their former ways, inclined to desert God for an easier life, perhaps, in this, for an easier life here on earth. Well, what is it that the writer here thinks that they need in order to remain fast? Well, he says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." So what is the content of what he believes they need to know that will strengthen their foundations in the faith, that will cause them to stand? Well, the first thing is that they have a great high priest. a great high priest. That is the first thing that grounds these believers where they are and ought to ground us today in our faith when we come upon that spiritual depression and darkness. Perhaps when our sin is so great, we wonder whether it's even worth trying to put it off. We just feel as though we wish to give in to sin. It's too great. The passions of the flesh are too strong. Well, what's the first thing we ought to know? Well, it is that we have a great high priest. A great high priest. And this mention of a high priest was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17, and chapter 3, verse 1, where the writer said, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And also chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share heavenly calling, consider Jesus," think about him, look to him, meditate upon him, "the apostle and high priest of our confession." So we see that Christ is the high priest that the writer is speaking of here. And for these Jews, a high priest was a term that they'd be familiar with. A high priest was a scriptural term in the Old Testament that they would be familiar with. But really, a high priest was one who was tasked by God, that God had selected to represent his people, that one man might represent the whole congregation of Israel. And this high priest was tasked that once a year he would enter into the most holy places, where he would go and make propitiation for the sins of the people, where he'd make atonement for the sins of his people. And this high priest would, once a year, he'd go into the Holy of Holies, and there there'd be a sacrifice, the sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat, and there would be a symbolic representation of this high priest, and through the sacrifice, interceding on behalf of all the sins of Israel. And that is what Christ is to us. It is one man who has been sent on behalf of all his people to make propitiation, to atone for the sins of all those who are his. Again, in chapter 2, verse 17, it says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. To what? To make propitiation for the sins of his people. That is to make atonement for the sins of God's people. We, having broken God's law, are deserving of the just punishment for that. As the Israelites then, they could not keep God's law. Thus, it was only by grace that they could enter the promised land. So too, it is only us, by grace, that we can be saved from our sins. But it was mediated through Christ. But we see that Christ is not only the priest that offers the sacrifice as the high priests in the Old Testament, but that he himself was this great offering that makes propitiation for our sins. Because we read in chapter 9 that the blood of bulls and calves are utterly incapable of atoning for sin. They're insufficient. It's merely an animal. It has no value that can appease God's wrath. Thus, it is said that Christ has been sent by the Father to do his will. It says in chapter 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering," and that's the offering of Christ's body, "he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Christ is the both the offerer and the offering, the one who has gone to God to make a propitiation for our sins, and he did so by dying on the cross for our sins. Now, we can even take it further back. He did so by taking upon himself a mortal body, where he had a real human body, and he dwelt on earth, and he was like us in every sense, yet without sin. He didn't have a sinful nature as we have. He was born without sin. When he was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, God protected him and ensured that the contamination of sin did not enter into him, so that he was perfect in the sense that Adam was a perfect human. But we see that in every other sense, he was like us. He had genuine emotions, genuine physical pain, genuine physical fatigue, needing to eat food and drink water, needing to sleep and rest, and just like us, and experiencing genuine pain upon the cross. It was not a false pain. But he took upon himself a real body that he might suffer in our place. This is our great high priest. And he's a great high priest. There's no other priest that is called great in the scriptures, but he's a great high priest. But you see, he's also the one who has passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. The priests, the high priests in the Old Testament, they would merely pass behind the curtain into the most holy place. But as we read later on in Hebrews, this was a mere shadow, a shadow of the true heavenly realities. But Christ has truly entered into the presence of God. And he is seated next to the Father where he intercedes in our behalf. You see, Christ, it says in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he has made propitiation. He's done his work of offering himself upon the cross. But he remains a great high priest. And he remains our great high priest. It's not as though he has finished his work and now he's seated and now he's passive. He's not caring for us. He's not applying his blood to constantly cover our sins and to wash away our iniquities. No, he is an active priest who is at his Father's side, interceding for us and pleading our case. And our case is that he has made full atonement for our sin. And this ought to be a great encouragement that our high priest is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We can think of when, as Pastor mentioned this morning, as he cried, Father, forgive them, for they know not their sins, that Jesus is still interceding in the same way for his people, praying for them, caring for them, invested in their lives and in their walks here on earth. It is a great pity that often we think that since Christ rose to heaven, that we think that he has changed in some way and he's no longer a gracious and loving Lord. But he is a gracious and loving Lord. The same Christ that we read of in the Gospels is the same Christ that is seated at the right hand of the Father, for he changes not. And he remains the same. And very often, I'm terrible at doing my Bible plans because very often I might be reading a portion of Scripture and at some point I just say, I just want to read a gospel. I just want to spend time reading about my Lord. And it's because I know that he who I'm reading of here is he who is interceding for me now, who is my Savior and my Lord. And this ought to be an encouragement for us, as it was for these Hebrews. And then we see that this Jesus, who is this great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, that he's the Son of God. And that's much of what chapter 1 was devoted to, was proving to all that he was much superior to the angels. He can't even be compared to the angels. There are some today that claim Jesus is merely a chief angel, an archangel, but it's clear from Hebrews chapter 1 that he's not to be compared with the angels. He's far greater. In verse 2 and 3 we read, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is language that is only attributable to God. There's no angel that can uphold the world by his power. There's no one there's no other than God who made the universe. And thus it is Christ who made the universe, and thus he is God. So we have a great high priest in the presence of God, actively interceding for us, who is God himself. God is interceding on our behalf for our sins. God is the one who has sent his Son to make propitiation for our sins. And thus it is God's will that through his Son we might be forgiven our sins and brought into his family and redeemed by him. Often there's this false dichotomy that Jesus is the gentle and lovely one and the Father is the harsh and cruel one that had to be appeased of his wrath. But no, the same love that was in Christ is the same love in the Father. And the same wrath in the Father is the same wrath that is in Christ. We must not confuse these things. But this ought to give us much confidence, because if God has saved us, and if God is interceding on our behalf, and if His Son is on the right, seated by, on the right hand of the Father, then what have we to fear? We might look at our sins and we might know that they are great, which is true. We might fail frequently. We think of Peter, who failed and denied the Lord 3 times. We might think of David and his great sin of murder and adultery that he committed. We might think of all the saints. We might think of Gideon, who in his latter years turned to idolatry. Yet these were all saved by grace, by the grace that is in Christ. And we too are saved by that same grace. And thus, what is his conclusion? He says, let us hold fast our confession. And this isn't a command. This is an implication. This is what ought to be the response. If you know that this is true, it ought to be a natural outflow that we hold fast our confession. And this confession is really all that we believe about Christ, about what He's done, about who He is. It's clinging to that which we read in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. It's clinging to that which He has expounded upon so far in the letter. But it's really clinging to Christ. As these Jews were tempted perhaps to not to cling to Him, He is exhorting them to hold fast, stand firm, as it were, to shackle yourself to Christ in order that you won't let go. Now we think often people might put a handcuff around a briefcase and around the arm so that they might never lose that briefcase. In a sense, He's saying that you must ensure that your faith remains resolved, that there's nothing that can separate you from Christ. But it needs to be that we remember that He is a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. If we forget this, we could easily despair, easily lose hope, easily forget God's grace to us, and that even as we sin in this life, even as we fail, even as we fall short of His glory, and like Paul, that which we want to do, that which is good, we don't do, and that which is evil and we don't want to do, that is what we do. Like Him, we can know that we are forgiven through the grace that is in Christ. But then in verse 15, He continues and He expounds even deeper into this reality. Not only is Christ a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, but this He is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that word weaknesses, I think this refers generally to all human weakness. We're weak in faith, we're weak physically, we're weak in our emotions, but also in terms of our sinfulness and our proneness to sin and to yield to temptation. I believe that this is so because, as we see in verse 2, as He speaks about the human high priests, He says that the human high priest, they can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since He Himself is beset with weakness. The high priests in the Old Testament, they could relate and have sympathy upon the congregation of Israel because they were the same. They were both sinners. And thus He could have sympathy upon them. And that's why I believe that weakness is speaking about our proneness to sin. The tendency towards sin. And this is not to say that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses and He says, ach, shame, each time we sin. That's not the attitude. He's still a holy God. He is not to be toyed with and mocked by our sin. But there's a very real sense in which He can sympathize with us. Why? Because He, in every respect, like us, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is a remarkable statement, that Christ has suffered the same temptations that we suffer daily, yet without sin. We are often tempted because of our sinful nature. Christ was not, for that comes from within. Christ was tempted from without when Satan came to Him and tried to lure Him to disobey His Father, as we think in the wilderness, where for 40 days He was tempted. But that was an external temptation. It was not an internal temptation as we, because of our sinful nature. So just be careful to say that he was without sin, both original sin and an actual acting upon sin. But nevertheless, this writer can confidently say that he is one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are. And that is a great encouragement to us, because that means that when we are tempted, and perhaps when we've yielded to that temptation, that Christ has not only known the temptation that we have endured, but he has suffered it at a far higher degree. C.S. Lewis has this analogy. He describes us when we are tempted by sin. It's as though we're walking against a very strong gust of wind, and perhaps after going a few kilometers, we sit down because we're fatigued. But Christ, this gale of temptation pressing against him, he did not ever sit down and give in to that gale. He continued to press on and to walk, and he did not yield to temptation. So he endured a far harder walk than us, because he does not yield to temptation. But that means that Christ understands the weakness that we endure. Because as God, he cannot be tempted. As we think of James chapter 1, verse 13, it says that, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God cannot desire to do evil. He cannot ever feel an inclination to do that which is wrong. But Christ, when he had a human body, we think of Adam and Eve, when the serpent came and told them sweet lies and lured them from obeying God's will, that they were nevertheless weak. They had a human body. They weren't sinful yet, but they had a weakness to them that God does not have. And Christ had that same physical weakness that humanity had even before the fall. But what this ought to do for us is that we ought to understand that Christ is not an external player that does not understand what we are enduring. Very often when we're tempted by sin, we think we're the only one in the world that understands what we're going through. Or we're struggling with sin, struggling to put off this particular thing that's cropped up once again. We often feel as though there's no hope for us, and that no one understands, and I can't speak to anyone because no one would understand the difficulties I'm undergoing with the sin. But Christ, though he did not sin, he understands our weakness. This word sympathize, Dane Ortlund, he notes that it really is broken up into two parts. There's a prefix, which means with, and then the latter half, the root of the word, which means to suffer. With to suffer. So that when we are tempted, when we're in our weakness, that Christ understands and can relate to the suffering that we endure in this life. And this really does, I think, shatter often what our expectations are. For so often we have an expectation that Christ will be harsh with us, that he cannot understand our weakness and our sin. And yes, we should not sin. There's never an excuse to sin. But when we do sin, he understands the difficulty that we undergo. And John Owen, Goodwin, John Owen, he writes, Christ is inclined from his own heart and affections to give us help and relief, and he is inwardly moved during our sufferings and trials with a sense and a fellow feeling of them, which is a very, perhaps, abnormal way of thinking. Because I think it makes us uncomfortable at times to think that Christ was truly a man. He's truly God, but he's also truly a man. And it's because it's such a wonderful mystery that we can't quite wrap our minds about it. But yet this is what the scriptures teach. This is what the scriptures teach. And Christ was not ashamed to do this. We think of chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So we see that he was not fearful to associate with those who he is going to save. Indeed, it was necessary that he'd be a true human in order to die for our sins. For an animal could not atone for the sins of man. It had to be the perfect man to atone for the sins of mankind. And thus Christ willingly, he shared in the flesh and blood that we have, not in the sinful nature that we have. He is blameless and holy, but he partook of the same things so that he could die for us and so that he might be a perfect high priest. And we also see in verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And what a marvelous encouragement that is to you, the sinful saint. When you are tempted to sin, who is the one to whom you must turn? It is Christ. And it's not because Christ merely suffered when he was being tempted, but it's because he overcame temptation, and thus he can help. It is as though you cannot be tutored by somebody who is failing maths to help you with your maths. But Christ, he is the one who has overcome sin. Not only in that he's risen and he's conquered death and sin no longer has any hold upon, sin had no hold upon him, not only in that sense, but that he is able to strengthen us and help us and comfort us when we are being tempted. We are to look to him. He can sympathize with us and he is able to strengthen us and he is able to relate to us in a way that none other can. For he has been tempted to the nth degree, we but little, but he to the nth degree, far more than us, yet without sin. Then for the sinful saint, what ought to be the response? We have a great high priest in the presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who has been tempted as we have been tempted. What comfort, what ought to be the response to these wonderful truths? Well, in verse 16, the writer says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So we are to draw near with confidence. And I think too, confidence is an interesting word. When we've sinned and we've done such terrible things that we mourn over, weep over, fallen perhaps into that habitual sin that we struggle to put off, or we've done that which we think unthinkable for a Christian, we can nevertheless approach Christ with confidence, for he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and his blood has made a full atonement for our sin, and thus we can enter through him, through what he has accomplished, with confidence. We can believe that Christ's sacrifice, that Christ's work, and Christ's intercession, and who he is sufficient for us. We ought to rest our hopes fully upon him. We can easily look at our sin and see its blackness, its deepness. We can see our hearts and the evil that dwells within and become discouraged and disheartened, but rather we ought to be confident that Christ is sufficient to sympathize with us, to atone for that sin, to once again restore us to a right relationship with him. So we ought to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. And our first reaction, like Adam and Eve, when we sin, is to flee from God. And when we flee from God, we find ourselves falling into more and more sins along the way. And even as we flee from God, we sin against him. But really, our first response when we realize our sin is that we ought to draw near to him. Draw near to him. When we read the Gospels, we see that sinners and tax collectors were drawing near to Christ. They knew that they could come to him. They saw, perhaps even if they didn't fully understand it, that this one received them when others cast them off and wrote them off, that they couldn't be saved. Yet him, he received them. And so too, we can come with this hope that he receives us, and not angrily, not with disdain, not with almost a carelessness, or perhaps even he regrets that he has to receive us. No, but with great joy that we have turned back to him. So when we've sinned, we ought to turn and draw near to Him with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. To us who are in Christ, Christ being on the throne is a marvelous reality. We know that when we turn to Him, we will find forgiveness, find that His blood is sufficient for us. And we'll know that as we draw near to Him, He'll receive us as His own. And we even we sang earlier that that He is our brother, according to the flesh, not according to Him being God, but according to the flesh, He is willing to be called our brother, as He says in verse 11 of chapter 2. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And what a welcome invitation that is. The eternal God of glory, who has created the heavens and the earth and sustains the universe by the word of His power, who is holy, pure, and undefiled, whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He will receive you if you come through Christ. What a great comfort that is. And thus it is a throne of grace to those who believe. To those who do not believe, it is a terrifying throne. It is a they fear God and they tremor at His wrath towards sin. But for us who are in Christ, let it be a throne of grace, even when we've sinned. That's the first place we ought to go, is to that throne of grace. For there is where we'll find restoration and cleansing and being picked up out of our sins once again to walk with the Lord. And then the promise is that if we turn to Him, if we draw near with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the wonderful promise that when we draw near to Christ, that He shows mercy. He doesn't punish us for our sins as we deserve, because He's drank the cup of God's wrath all by Himself. So there's nothing left for us to drink, even if we sin as a believer. Christ's death for us in the past is still sufficient to atone for us and wash us of our sins, and to find grace to help in time of need. And this is even grace to help us in temptations. Christ is on the throne, not only to forgive us, atone for our sins, and welcome us back to Him when we do sin, but it is grace to help, grace to walk with Him, grace to live for Him, grace to put off sin. As believers, we must never think that we're still slaves to sin as we were before we were saved. We're no longer slaves to sin. We know that the old self, the body of death, has been crucified. Crucified. We are no longer that old man that was dead in his trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive by God's Holy Spirit. And thus, now Christ gives grace to help us in this life. He gives us grace to sustain us, grace to keep us. But we ought to turn to Him and ask Him for that grace. Let us come and ask for help that we might walk with Him as we ought. We think that fear and trepidation is the motivation toward holy living, but I believe it is rather understanding the grace of God. When we think of Romans 12 verse 1, it says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." It is only through the mercies of God, through understanding and knowing what Christ has done, that we are able to give up our lives for Him. As long as we have a small view of God's grace, we will be unable to yield ourselves fully to Him. And thus we ought to know His grace. We ought to seek to understand. And it's as in Luke chapter 7, when the sinful woman heard that Jesus was dining with a Pharisee, that she came with an alabaster flask of ointment and stood by His feet and wept and wiped His feet with ointment and and used her hair to wipe His feet. And the Pharisee looked at the scene and he said, "If this man were truly a prophet, he wouldn't associate with such a sinner as this." But he tells a story about a man that had a bigger debt than another, but both of the debts are written off. And his point was that the man that has been forgiven much will love much. And so too, let us not think that It is merely understanding God as holy that will lead us to be holy. We do need to know He's holy, as you know, as it is written, since I am holy, you also be holy. That is God's word, but we see that it is also forgiveness that leads to love and obedience. So for the sinful saint this evening, the promise to you is that you have a high priest in heaven at this moment who loves you more than you can comprehend, who understands more than any other, who sympathizes, who has been tempted in every respect as we have, yet without sin, and that He stands ready to forgive you, ready to restore you, ready to once again give you mercy and grace and cause you to stand once more and walk until you stumble and fall again, but then gladly to pick you up and help you to walk once again. That is the high priest that we have dwelling in heaven at this instance. And I think Paul Washer has an interesting quote on this. And Paul Washer, I think many people's eyes, is quite a harsh character, preaches very fiery sermons. But he says this: Jesus did not shed His blood for you so that the very first thing you see when you walk into glory is a scowl on His face because of all your failures. He saved you to love you, and because He loves you. And even when we fall, we mustn't forget that He is a God of grace, and thus He will discipline us for our sins if we continue in them, and we must fear God in that sense. But we must never forget that He will never lose His love for us. Not because of anything in me. God forbid, because then He'll very quickly leave me. But it's because of His character, His nature, the great high priest that we have interceding for us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the great high priest that stands interceding, or seated rather, having finished His work, interceding on our behalf. Father, we thank You for Christ, who was incarnate for our sake, who partook in flesh and blood, not in our sinful nature, but Lord, that He was a true human, and that He dwelt among us. He dwelt here on earth, and Lord, He lived a perfect and blameless life, and that then He suffered a cruel death and endured the wrath that was reserved for us upon Himself, and died on the cross, and then rose on the third day, proving that He was the Son of God, the one sent by the Father to make propitiation for sins, and is now ascended on high later, and is now seated there still until He should return. Father, we thank You that You are so much more gracious than we could ever imagine. And Father, we pray that You'd help our feeble minds to know that Your grace is far more than we think. Lord, we often have a very worldly view of grace, and we view it, perhaps we give as much grace to others as we think they deserve. But Lord, when we consider Your grace, it is so far removed from our natural way of thinking. But it's because You're so wonderfully more good than we are. And so, Father, I pray, help us this evening to understand that You are God of grace to Your children, that, Lord, You've called them out of their sins to love them and to restore them to Yourself, that they might love You and know Your grace and praise You for all that You've done. But, Father, I pray, Lord, for us, Lord, who struggle daily and see those remaining marks of indwelling sin, that, Lord, we might remember Christ, our high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And I pray, Lord, that we would cling to Him, hold fast to that confession, and draw near to Him with confidence, Lord, that we'd confess our sins, would turn to Him, would run to Him, Lord, without fear of judgment, without fear that You'll turn Your back upon us, but with confidence that Your grace is greater than our fears allow. I pray, Father, that You'd help us, Lord, and comfort those that need to be comforted this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn to close off with. And now, Just again read verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And may the Lord bless you this week as you seek to walk with him, seek to walk blamelessly, but may you be encouraged by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, our great high priest, that in him there's plentiful redemption as you go by your week. Amen.